Amen. Thank you. It's good to be here tonight, and we appreciate the opportunity to be here and bring the Word of God tonight. You can open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Zephaniah. Might take you a moment to find that, so I'll give you a few seconds. The little book of Zephaniah, right at the end of the Old Testament, and we'll be over there in just a little bit. But it's always a blessing to preach here. This is my favorite place, and of all the places that the Lord has allowed me to preach, it's always a special treat to come back and be able to preach here in our home church. We love you folks, and it's easy to preach to you guys. You make us feel just at home, which we should be. Amen. It is home, one of our homes, and we appreciate those of you that express your prayers for us and your desire and love for the Word of God is always a joy. And so tonight, the things the Lord has laid on my heart, I'm going to take the last several weeks that I've been studying personally in the book of Zephaniah and try to put it into 43 minutes and 46 seconds. And we'll see how we do with that. Amen. But you're there in Zephaniah chapter 1. We're going to actually look at three key verses, I believe. One verse in each chapter. There's three chapters in the book of Zephaniah. And as I've been working my way through this book over the last several weeks, God has just encouraged my heart through the book of Zephaniah. There are some real gems of spiritual truth and wisdom that come out of this little prophetic book, and I trust it'll be a blessing and a help to you tonight. I want to speak on the subject of finding clarity in a time of confusion. So let's go ahead and read, just to set the context and understand what's going on in the book. Let's read in chapter 1 from verse 1 down through verse number 13. And then we'll come back and we'll explain the context and who Zephaniah is and where he fits in the big picture with the nation of Judah. And then I want to give us, with God's help tonight, three thoughts, three things, three lessons, if you will, that will help us as the people of God to find clarity in a spiritually confusing time. The Bible says in verse number 1, are you there in Zephaniah? Chapter 1, the Bible says, "The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord." How's that for an opening statement of your message? "I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord." He goes on in verse 4 to describe the reason or the cause for this judgment that God is still going to pour out, the ultimate fulfillment. We're reading about it in the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. He says in verse 4, "I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chimerims with the priest and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm," or Molech, as we find it in other places in the Bible. "And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guest. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. We'll stop there and we'll explain some more of the book as we go on, but you can understand or you can gather from just these first few verses that the scene that is displayed here in the context is that of a nation that is in the time of great confusion. The nation of Judah was facing a confusion that was not, there's many different kinds of confusion that people might have and that we've probably all experienced in our life. There's confusion that comes from ignorance, there's confusion from being a stranger in a different place. There's all sort of confusion, but that's not the confusion that we find in the book of Zephaniah that's taking place in the nation of Judah. This kind of confusion is none other than the confusion that results from corruption and wickedness of men. You know, when corruption takes over a society and men and women throw the law of God behind their back and work wickedness and evil, the Bible says, describes it this way, with both hands earnestly. When that's the society in which a country or a people find themselves, the result of that kind of corruption is always great spiritual confusion. Sounds a lot like our own nation in which we live tonight. As we look around us, the corruption of our society has produced profound spiritual confusion. Now, we could preach tonight in the context of what the nation needs to do or what the church needs to do. But I want to speak tonight and take some lessons from this and apply where we're going with this. The focus tonight is as the people of the Lord, as the children of God, we find ourselves living in a world of great corruption and great confusion. And what do we do as the people of God to find clarity and stability? You know, that's actually the intention of the book, the prophecy that we read in the book of Zephaniah. I believe there are several purposes why God gave this message to Zephaniah, but I believe one of the primary reasons was this. God wanted to equip those in the nation of Judah that still had a heart to fear God. Those in the nation of Judah who, in the midst of living in a nation that had turned their back on the Lord and the confusion that ensued out of that, there were still individuals, many of them, that had not bowed their knee to the false gods, to Baal and Molech and the other sins of idolatry that were going on. There were still many in the nation who wanted to find the place whereon they could plant their feet and stand with firmness and stability and have the clarity of mind and understanding to know what are we to do in the middle of this kind of a climate, spiritually speaking. Brethren, tonight, the only place that you and I can find clarity and stability in the middle of a confused time and a chaotic, confusing world is right here in the unchanging Word of God. Amen. You can search in vain to find a place to a solid foundation on which to stand People look for their experts. They have their favorite websites and pundits that they like to follow, and teachers or people they like to read after, or speakers on the radio or the internet or the TV. Listen, all of them are opinions. Did you ever notice that one of the things that has changed so much? Of course you have. We've all noticed this. One of the things that's changed so much is the internet continues to expand and develop and go with us, is that there is absolutely no more standard of truth. Who do you believe? What science do you tune into? Which facts do you subscribe to? Because everybody, you know, everybody's an expert and everybody has an opinion, and it's all based on fact. And which one is right? Who's telling the truth? And you could take this on in any realm. We could take this in the political realm. We could take this all the way down, and all the way down to the spiritual realm. When we get out there and we understand everybody's an expert and everybody's got an opinion, and who is right? If we're going to find clarity and stability, we're going to have to come back to, and this is what I want to do with God's help tonight, we're going to have to come back to the Word of the unchanging God. The one who has told us, this is true, this is right, stand here and believe this. Now, Zephaniah, real quickly, as the background to this. Zephaniah is a really interesting character to me. You notice in verse number 1 that he's prophesying during the reign of King Josiah. There was a lot of names there. Most of them you probably didn't recognize, just like me. The Bible doesn't really tell us anything about the other guys. Doesn't even really tell us much about Zephaniah, except that he prophesied in the days of King Josiah. And in fact, the Bible tells us a lot about King Josiah. You remember the story of King Josiah, how that at the age of 8, he assumed the throne as the king of the nation of Judah. Now, what was really interesting to me about that, you can read the history. There's actually several chapters in the Bible that are dedicated just to this very small piece of history while Josiah was the king. And one of the things that made it so notable was that in the midst of all of the spiritual calamity, Josiah becomes an incredibly godly king who leads the nation of Judah into the greatest revival that they had ever experienced in like 400 years. It's an incredible story. That's not my description of it. God's description of it was the culmination of it all. 18 years into his reign, when they reinstituted the Passover, the Bible said, God said, there was no Passover held in the nation of Judah like the Passover in the days of Josiah. You have to go all the way back to the time when David was the king. That was God's commentary. So there was a lot of good kings in the nation of Judah. Josiah is the last one. In fact, when Josiah goes off the scene, we were ushered right into the Babylonian captivity. So you understand, this book now, Zephaniah is writing, the prophet Zephaniah is preaching and writing this letter in what we would believe the early days of King Josiah's reign. King Josiah, as I said, he came to the throne at the age of 8. And it was, imagine this, it was amid national tumult and scandal. Can you imagine such a thing? Never. His father was a man by the name of Amon. And Amon's father was the name you'll probably recognize a little bit better by the name Manasseh. Manasseh reigned for 55 years, so this would be Josiah's grandfather. Manasseh earns the badge or the reputation of being perhaps the most wicked king that ever ruled in all of the nation of Judah. He gets the top place for being the most evil. What a badge of honor. He led the nation into idolatry that was unprecedented. He took it to a whole nother level. He took idols and he brought them right into the two courts of the temple, the outer court and the inner court. And they set those idols up and they just, you know, kind of took the furniture that was there for the worship of Jehovah God, moved it off to the side. They brought in their own man-made idols, and there they worshiped and offered incense and sacrifice to all the false gods of the Canaanites of the land around them. That was Josiah's grandfather. His father, Amon, only reigned for 2 years. He was one of the shortest kings of the nation of Judah in his tenure. His servants hated him so much that after 2 years, his servants conspired and killed Amon the king. And then the people of the nation got so upset at the servants who conspired against the king that the nation of Judah conspired and killed the servants. So can you imagine? Here comes Josiah now as an 8-year-old boy, and he's going to be the leader of this very depraved people. A people that have no qualms about just taking the ruler that they don't like and execute him. Let's get rid of him. Let's put somebody in here that we like. Maybe they put up with Josiah because they figured, well, he's only a boy. He's only 8 years old. We can tell him what to do. We can control him. He'll be maybe they thought he would be a puppet king. I don't know what they thought, but you know what's interesting? I have a point with this. I'm going somewhere, so just stay with me. What's interesting to me about King Josiah was this. The Bible says at the age of 8, he becomes the king. And by the age of 16, 8 years into his reign as the king, Josiah, the Bible says, began to seek after the God of David, his father. I don't understand really what all was going on in Josiah's heart. But the Bible described King Josiah's heart as being a young man with a tender heart. A man who in his youth, that's how the Bible described him at the age of 16, in his youth, he sought after God with all of his heart. As his reign goes on, by the time that he's 20, so now 12 years into his reign, he begins to clean up the land. By the way, in the 13th year of his reign, so right after he begins purging the land of the idolatry, is when Jeremiah the prophet comes on the scene. So Jeremiah and Zephaniah are contemporaries. No doubt they knew each other. They probably fellowshipped one with another. We preached several months ago about the prophet Habakkuk. It would seem apparent Habakkuk was also one of his friends, a contemporary in the ministry. So these men of God preaching, but specifically Zephaniah was ministering in the early days of King Josiah. And here's my point with this. I wonder if the preaching, and we're going to look at these three passages quickly tonight in the book of Zephaniah. I wonder if his message, if his preaching, if that is not what had part of playing a role or making an impact in the life of King Josiah. I wonder if when Josiah heard of the prophecy of Zephaniah and his preaching and the message that he said, "Thus saith the Lord," if it didn't touch a tender spot in King Josiah's heart and make him to seek after the Lord more earnestly. You know, God used Josiah. God made a promise to Josiah. He said, "Because you have sought me with all of your heart and you've turned away from the false gods of your fathers, I will not bring evil upon the nation of Judah in your day. You will go to your grave in peace because you, Josiah, fear me." You, Josiah, have sought after me. I'm telling you tonight, you can live, and we do live, in the middle of a nation and a world that is spiritually confused and off the rails. Amen? Just off the rails. People going headlong after corruption. And we know that God judges that. And we know that God is just and right to do that. But you know, there's a special blessing in this, that if you and I, as the people of God, will seek after the Lord, we're going to see some promises that God gives to those who seek Him, even in the midst of this, some precious promises. That's where we want to go tonight. Amen. In this context, we read it already. You can see the great depths of depravity and sin taking place in the nation of Judah. We already talked about the idolatry. They had moved out the altar of God. They had brought in the altars of Baal. They were offering incense to these false gods, forsaken God's law. There's violence, there's deceit, there's fornication, there's covetousness. They're taking their children, they're offering them as burnt sacrifices to these gods. I mean, this is supposed to be the nation of the people of God. And this is how they're behaving. The book is divided up like this. Chapter 1 is addressed to, very distinctly, to the audience of the rebellious people of Judah. Chapter 1, that's who God is talking to. Chapter 2, God expands His judgment, and He now addresses in chapter 2 the audience of the surrounding nations. Not just Judah, but all of the nations of the land of Canaan. The Moabites, the Philistines, the Ethiopians, and the Assyrians, to be specific. And God declares the judgment that is going to come upon them for their idolatry and for their sin. And then in chapter 3, there is another shift, and the audience in chapter 3 primarily becomes the remnant in the nation of Judah, the faithful ones who have turned to the Lord, those that have remained faithful to God, and God has a message for them. I believe tonight we're going to look at these three verses, and we're just going to jump right into them, and we're going to draw out some lessons. But I believe as we look at these three proclamations, I've called them, from the Lord, they really give us clarity. If we will give ear to God's message tonight, we read the first proclamation. I chose verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12 is the first one to focus on, because it really encapsulates, and in verse 12 is really summarized the message of all of chapter 1, the judgment that God is going to bring and why He's going to bring it. The first proclamation from the Lord is a proclamation of the Lord's correction, or the Lord's confrontation. Did you see it there in verse 12? God is speaking to the nation of Judah. Let's just read it again. He says, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles." Now, God is the one speaking. And the picture is really an intriguing picture to me. When I think of candles, I don't have good thoughts that come to mind. When I think of candles, some of you ladies are thinking of your decorative candles. I don't have good thoughts about those either. My problem with the decorative candles is the ones that smell like, you know, Christmas cookies, and you come home and the candle's burning and it smells like Christmas cookies in the house, and only to find out that there's no cookies. It's only a candle. I have a problem with that. My other problem with candles is we live in Africa where there's load shedding, which means they just turn the power off at will, which means you got to light a candle. And so when I think of candles, I don't think of good things. I think of being without power and being without cookies, and that's just not good. So God says, God is going to come and He's going to search Jerusalem. Did you ever play hide and seek as a kid? We all know the game, right? We understand it. And it was always more fun to play hide and seek with the younger kids. So when you're the big kid and you're playing with the little ones, you have a little bit of an advantage. You can run faster, maybe you can hide better sometimes. Well, you don't want to play hide and seek with God. There's no way possible to hide from the Lord God. You know, Adam and Eve tried that back in the Garden of Eden. It didn't work out. God was searching for them, but it wasn't because God didn't know where they were. In verse 12, God is searching for the men of Jerusalem. And it's not because God is confused as to where to find them. God knows exactly where they are. But the picture is that God's judgment is going to be very thorough. God's judgment is going to leave no stone unturned. God is coming with a candle. He's got plenty of light to illuminate the way, and he's going to find every single individual who has done this. We're going to get there. He says when he comes, he's going to, right there in the middle of verse 12, he's going to punish the men that are settled on their lees. The word punish doesn't, when I think of punish, we probably think of something different than what this means. The word literally means I'm going to visit them. I'm going to, another word might be this, I'm going to confront them. It's the idea of, just say you're at school and you heard that there's a bully who did something to your little brother, your little sister. And so you're going to go and find them and you're going to sort this out. And you're going to find them in the hallway and you say, hey, you're just the one I need to see. I've got a bone to pick with you. I heard that you were picking on my little, you understand the picture? That's the meaning behind this word. God says, I'm coming to find you and I have a bone to pick with you. I have a confrontation that I want to have with you. Because, God says, you are settled on your lees. It's a very descriptive phrase. It actually is the picture of when they would take the grape juice, the fresh pressed grapes, and the juice from that, and they would put it into a bottle. And they would store that bottle somewhere. And as that bottle sat undisturbed, what would happen is the dregs or the heavier pieces of the grapes would separate out, so the liquid would remain on top and there would be these dregs or these chunks or these floaties or whatever you want to call them on the bottom. And that would happen as it would sit for a long time. You get the picture? And so God is describing these men in this way. He's saying you're settled on your lees. It's the idea that they had become very complacent. The men that were supposed to be the men of God, they had become very unaffected by God's truth. This is a very dangerous place to be. I say unaffected by God's truth because these men and women were actually still using God's name in their worship. Did you see that? Back in verse number 5, God describes their worship on the housetops and he says they worship and they swear by the Lord and swear by Malcolm or Molech. You know what that means? That means they were very superstitious. That means they prayed to whichever God they thought might be the best God to pray to today. Maybe Jehovah God is really out there somewhere. Hey, Jehovah God, if you're out there and you're listening, would you bless me? Would you help me? And if not, you're not listening enough. Maybe Molech will help me or Baal can help me. This was their worship. They had brought the Almighty Jehovah God down to the same level of these false gods. And this is really, in essence, what it means to take God's name in vain. using God's name. We're going to worship God just in case He's out there somewhere. Maybe He'll throw us a blessing. And if not, oh well, that's fine. Maybe Molech will help us out. Or Baal. And God says, you've gotten so used to operating this way in your false religion and in your idolatry. I'm coming with my candle. I have a meeting I want to have with you because I've got something I want to talk to you about. And then what really captivated my attention before we move on to the next thought is at the end of verse 12. As God uncovers, He just kind of pulls back the covering wherewith they had secreted themselves. And God reveals to us what it was that was causing these men and the nation to be so bold and so unashamed in their wickedness and in their corruption. He says, they say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. Now, we need to move on, but I want to just park here for 1 minute. This is really a powerful truth, if you'll take it home and meditate on it. Because what God is giving us here, the Bible doesn't do this a whole lot, but there are occasions in the Bible where God actually tells us what is the belief system that is producing this corruption. So underneath, if we can, you know, we all understand this, that addictions, when a person is involved in addictions or some kind of idolatry, we understand that you don't just like wake up one day as an addict of whatever or an idolater of whatever. That's preceded by some other things. So that the step before that is an action. You know, before you become a habitual actor in this certain thing is you do it the first time. Take someone who's addicted to alcohol, okay? Before you become a drunk or an addict, it starts with the first drink. Are you with me? So there's a process. You don't just end up over here. Before you're there, before the habit, there's an action. Before the action, we understand this, there's a thought, right? There's a thought. You entertain it. You have this internal struggle. You have this temptation. The Bible describes it this way in the book of James. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, right? And so we understand that there's some thoughts that go on. But I submit to you tonight that underneath the thoughts, there's another level that we should look at sometimes, and that is, what are the belief systems that drive my life? And God is actually revealing to us a belief system that had led to the thoughts, that had led to the actions, that had led to the habitual idolatry that He describes in the nation of Judah. The belief system is this. They said in their heart, the Lord will not do good, and neither will He do evil. In other words, can I put it like this? They believed that God was not going to bless the righteous, and neither was God going to judge the wicked. When it says evil, it doesn't mean sin. It means that God was not going to take vengeance. God was not going to put judgment on those who have gone contrary to His law. So the picture that they have believed in their heart, in their mind, that has set them on this idolatrous course, here's the picture. They have an image of God that says God is afar off. God doesn't really care. God's too far away to see. And God is too busy to care. That's a dangerous thing to believe. Because this kind of a belief system actually impugns both the righteousness and the power of our great God. When we get this idea in our mind that God is not going to do good and God is not going to do evil, what we're really saying is this. God's not really grieved by sin. It doesn't bother Him that He doesn't really care. God's not really watching. Or, on the other side, God's not really impressed or pleased with righteousness. Yeah, don't waste your time trying to read the Bible. Don't waste your time trying to serve. Don't waste your time trying to live for God. God doesn't see you, and God's not going to reward you. You know, this very apathetic belief system, we see it in the idolaters, but brethren, what scares me tonight is sometimes I see this in my own life. There's the temptation, there's the tendency to serve the Lord. And when you look around, the psalmist expresses this over and over, doesn't he? Lord, why does the wicked man prosper? And God, the righteous man, where's your blessing on the one who's serving you? We're tempted sometimes to believe the lie that God will not do good and God will not do evil. This belief is contrary to the fear of the Lord. This belief is derived from a perspective that only sees from man's viewpoint and removes God out of the picture. If we're going to have clarity in a time of spiritual confusion, the first thing we're going to have to pay attention to is this proclamation of the Lord's correction. But real quickly tonight, I want you to go to chapter 2, and I want you to look at one verse, verse number 3. There's a second proclamation from the Lord. If we're going to find clarity, a place to stand, and to have a foundation in the middle of a society that is headlong in their corruption and their ungodliness, we're going to need to remind ourselves frequently that there is a God in heaven who is going to judge the wicked and bless the righteous. There is. Make no mistake about it. But number two, in chapter 2 and verse number 3, here is another proclamation from the Lord. He says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." This is a little different audience now. This isn't the rebellious of the nation of Judah. This is an invitation to all of the sinners, to anyone who is willing. He addresses it in this manner in verse 3, "All ye meek of the earth." You know, you don't have to be anybody special to have the favor of God. Isn't that a blessing? You don't have to belong to a particular nation, a particular language, a particular color of skin. You know, the only requirement really to qualify for the blessing and the mercy of God is this: be meek. If you're meek, you will be inclined to seek after the Lord. If you are meek, you will be inclined to follow after His righteousness and His judgment. You know, it is the meek to whom God says, "There is a space for you." Do you see the blessing? "It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." You know, the book of Zephaniah is really, I think this may have been one of the things, I don't know, this is just my imagination. Maybe it's sanctified, maybe it's not. But this is just my imagination. Maybe this was one of the things that really King Josiah, as a young man, around the age of 16, when he began to seek the Lord with all of his heart, maybe it was because of the preaching of the prophet Zephaniah. Maybe when he heard this message, that young man, the young King Josiah, said, "I can do that." You know, there was no other reason why he should have sought the Lord. His father didn't seek the Lord. His grandfather didn't seek the Lord. He had to go back a long time to a generation that he didn't know to have an example of a father who sought after the Lord in his father, his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. But even at the end of his life, Hezekiah didn't do a very good job of seeking after the Lord. You see what I'm saying tonight? Sometimes we have a lot of excuses. Sometimes we say, well, you know, it's just the way, I'm just this way. I don't really have the ability to seek after God or to be that spiritually minded because, you know, my dad or my grandfather, or my family or my circumstances, we come up with a lot of excuses. I'm telling you tonight, Josiah, King Josiah, it was not handed to him on a silver platter. King Josiah, he followed this instruction in verse number 3. He made a choice to seek after the Lord. This is a commandment. It's a proclamation of the Lord's command. You know, if we to seek Him with all of our heart. And if we're going to tonight as the people of God be firm, have stability, can we say if we're going to have clarity to know what to do in this time of spiritual confusion, there's a couple things we're going to really have to pay attention to: God's correction and God's commandments. You see, it would really help us tonight if instead of if we would just intentionally, on purpose, engage to seek after that which is right, you know, it would really bring clarity to our spiritual lives. We can get caught up in a lot of things. We can. This is why the Bible says to teaches us to avoid debates, to avoid silly questions. It's in the book of Timothy. And oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Don't let yourself get sucked into all of these. There's so many things that can distract us and cause us to go down a path of no return. And we get ourselves all worked up in a wad and we get off of the path of just doing what we ought to do. Can I tell you tonight, if we would just put our energy into seeking after the Lord and that which is right, it would really bring a lot of clarity to our life. It would really bring a lot of focus to help us to know that no matter what anybody else is doing, this is God's commandment. And this is where I stand. And the last thing, I've got 2 minutes, it's flashing at me. It's making me nervous. Go to chapter 3. Not really. Chapter 3, verse number 17. This verse, this is a familiar verse to you. This is a precious verse. There's a proclamation of God's correction, a proclamation of God's command. But here in chapter 3 and verse 17, there's a proclamation of the Lord's comfort. And I don't have time tonight to really expound this, but I'm going to give you a few things to think about. You recognize the verse, chapter 3, verse 17? There's a song that we sing, a tune that we sing to this verse. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Some of you got the tune going through your mind. I love that song because I love that verse. But what I can I make another confession? One of the things I don't like about that song is that it obliterates the punctuation in the verse. Did you see that as you read it? It makes the breaks in the wrong place. And I'm just being picky. I'm not picking on the song. It's a great song. Okay? But you'll notice there are a couple semicolons in the verse. And a semicolon is very important in the English language. I'm by no means an English scholar, but I know this much, that a semicolon is there when it's used, it signifies a significant change. In other words, there's a very important clause, semicolon, another very important clause, semicolon, and then the last important clause, and it ends with a period. So if you read it with that punctuation in mind, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. That's the first important thing that God is saying. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Amen. Then he says, Phrase number two, He will save, He will rejoice over thee with joy. Semicolon, last important phrase, He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. You know, punctuation is important. It's the difference between saying, let's eat grandma, and let's eat grandma. You've all heard that before. Come on. That comma is very important. These semicolons are important. God is making a point. God, this is God's answer to the charge of the false beliefs that are given in chapter 1. The men who are settled on their knees saying, oh, we'll do whatever we want to do. God's not going to do good and God's not going to do evil. God doesn't bless the right. God doesn't really care. God's not watching me. I'll get away with it. Who's gonna stop me? That's the mentality of the nation of Judah in chapter 1. And so God answers that. His audience in particular in chapter 3 is the remnant. Those who fear God. Those who make a choice to seek the Lord. Those who say, we still fear the name of God. We still believe that God will do good and God will judge the evil. There's a proclamation here of God's comfort. There's a great comfort in these three statements. The first statement, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. You know, this speaks of two things. It speaks of the fact the Lord thy God in the midst of thee. God is near. You cannot get any nearer, in fact, than the way that this is described. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. I mean, that it's literally, not to be disgusting, but it's literally the language that is used to refer to the intestines of an animal. They're in the midst. You understand the picture. It's there. Amen. You know, it's kind of like the language of the New Testament when it says that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Lord God in the midst of you is Christ in you. Amen. The hope of glory. Amen. The Lord is near and the Lord is mighty. Amen. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. The word mighty is actually a word that refers to the fact that God is a warrior. It's the same word in Psalm 24 where the Bible says, who is this King of glory? And then he answers, the Lord. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He's the King of glory. The picture of the warrior God is the picture of a powerful God. A God whose plan for His people and His world will never be derailed because He's the Lord of hosts. He doesn't even need the army that comes with Him because He Himself is so mighty. And this was the thing. This was the very issue where the nation of Judah stumbled and fell. Because as they lived, and this is where we stumble and fall too. As they lived their day-to-day life, they struggled maybe to see the blessing of the Lord. Maybe they struggled with temptation and envy as they looked at their neighbor who didn't fear God and they saw that guy's, he's getting ahead of me in life. I mean, he's got more money in the bank. He's got more cows. He's got a bigger house. How does this work? You know, there was this consternation. Then there's the superstition. And there's a thought process based on a belief system that begins to say, well, maybe he prays to Baal. Maybe I should try that. Maybe Baal will help me too. Maybe. And it's all based on this. My life isn't going the way I want it. I'm not getting what I want out of life. And any time that we begin to look at life that way, we're going to get ourselves all messed up. See, God, regardless of what you think tonight, regardless of the circumstances of your life that might be tempting you to think that God is far off, or that God has somehow overlooked you, or that God's power is somehow limited, I'm telling you tonight, you cannot judge God by the circumstances of life. And brethren, this is very important for us tonight as we live in the middle of a world that is just off the rails in their corruption. It is extremely important that we anchor ourselves in this truth and we find comfort in this proclamation. The Lord, thy God, He is in the midst of thee. God didn't go anywhere. And He is mighty. It's who He is. And didn't He say in another place, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. See, God, it's not that God used to be mighty, or He used to be in the midst. No, He is. And He will remain. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. This is a great promise. We heard this morning about Jesus who will save His people from their sins. You know, Jehovah God, Jesus is Jehovah. We know that. And it's a promise that He will save. And in particular and specific, what He's referring to is He will save His people. Because the last phrase is this, He will rest in His love, He will joy over thee with singing. Did you see the one who is doing the joy and the singing? Who is it? The Lord. The Lord thy God, the one in the midst of thee, the one who's mighty. The Lord is rejoicing. And this is the part that blows my mind. Who is He rejoicing over? Who's He rejoicing over? His people. Us. You. The word thee is the old English word. It's the singular form of you. The Lord, He will rejoice over you with joy. He will joy over you with singing. You know the prize, the joy of Almighty God is this, that He is able to save His people. He's going to save a remnant from the nation of Judah, but brethren, tonight He's able to save me and He's able to save you. And God, He takes such joy in, I can't express this. He takes such joy in saving His people. He puts it this way, and I'm finished. In the book of Malachi, it talks about at the end of Malachi chapter 3, when He cometh, I'll just read it to you and then I'm going to close in prayer. Because He puts it like this in Malachi 3, in verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name, His people, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son. God refers to His people that He has saved as His jewels. His precious treasure. I'm going to tell you tonight, brethren, if we will pay attention to the proclamation of God, of His correction, that He's coming to judge, of His commandment to seek the Lord, and of His comfort, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. we will find stability and clarity. Let the world do whatever the world is going to do.
Amen.
Keep your eyes on the Lord.